Good morning. Welcome to Veritas. My name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Veritas Community Church. I'm the preaching and teaching pastor here at the Tri-Village campus. So special welcome to you. Glad you made it. Hope you didn't have to walk too far or run too far in the marathon, but glad to have you with us. It's an exciting Sunday to just dig into God's Word together and celebrate as a church. So if you're new with us, a special welcome to you. I want to encourage you to take a moment to fill out one of the Connect cards. Hopefully you got them on the way in. If not, you can get one back at the Connect table just to let us know who you are and how we can connect with you and draw you into the body of Christ that God's building here in the Tri-Village neighborhood. And you really picked a great weekend to come because we're really bringing to conclusion over these next several weeks a sermon series that we've spent the past 15 months on. We've been spending the past 15 months going through the book of Romans, and it's been an incredible journey. As we've seen, essentially, the first 11 chapters, chapter 1 through 11, dealt with God's work for us, dealt with the work that God did on our behalf in the gospel to come to live the perfect life, to die the death that we deserve, to be risen from the dead so that we might be forgiven in Christ and to bring us into relationship with Him. And then at chapter 12, over the past month, we've been walking through God's work in us. So in light of God's work for us in the gospel, now we've transitioned to seeing how God's work in us transforms us in light of that gospel. And so we have this amazing passage this week where we get to see that we're being called to wake up from apathy, from selfishness, from just the emptiness that we all are satisfied with, and to love one another. And so please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 13. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 14. And listen to what the Apostle Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord. So have you ever been in debt to someone? And I don't just mean like you were in debt because you have a mortgage on your house or you have some student loans you haven't fully paid off yet. I mean like you're in debt to someone to the degree where you're getting collection agency phone calls chasing you down. Or you owe someone something so valuable, so intense that every time you see them, just the pit of your stomach just drops. Where you just can't imagine repaying what's been done for you to this person. You see, if you've known that type of debt, you know what the burden Paul's calling to mind feels like. You know the absolute burden where every moment of your life becomes obsessed with, how do I pay back this debt? How do I even my account? How do I repay what I owe? See, that's the situation that Paul's bringing to mind here. When he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. He's saying, don't be in debt like that to anyone. Don't be into debt to the degree where you have no hope of paying back what you owe, where you are literally enslaved to the debtor. Don't be in debt like that, except in the debt of love that you owe each other. You see, we all naturally think that everyone else owes us love and affection. 100% across the board, we all naturally just assume that everyone has this insurmountable debt of love and affection that they all owe to us. But what this passage is saying is that it's actually us that owes everyone else love to that degree. And so the question really is, how did we get ourselves into that mess? If we owe everybody else that kind of love, how did we get ourselves into this? Because some of you here have been so hurt by others, you've been so hurt by churches, you've been so hurt by other people that you can't imagine owing anyone else anything. You know, a few years ago, Lifeway Research did research from and surveyed people who were leaving churches to not come back. And what they found out was that 58% of people who left a church left because of relational problems. Of those, 26% said that it was because people were judgmental or hypocritical. 20% didn't feel connected, and 15% thought their church was unfriendly, unwelcoming, or cliquish. You see, this is a huge problem. It's a huge problem because we all feel as if everyone else owes us a debt of love, and that the last thing that we owe anyone is selfish, sacrificial love. So we think that the only debt that we really owe is to God. We think God's done such a miraculous act of grace to us that the only person that we really owe is God. And that sounds really theological. That sounds really biblical. And the only problem with that is the Bible. Because grace, by its very definition, does not put you into debt. Grace, by its very definition, doesn't put you into debt, because if it does, then it's not grace. You see, God didn't give us grace in Christ and then say, okay, I'll front you the righteousness now, but we're going to have to come up with a payment plan. We're going to come up with a bunch of religious obligations to kind of work out a payment plan so we can even this out in the end. You see, if you try to pay back grace, you ruin it. You destroy it. And yet that's what so many of us spend the entirety of our Christian lives trying to do. Let me give an example. So say you lose your job. And you last for a while on your savings, but after time that runs out, and then you miss a house payment. Then you miss another payment. And another. And before long, you're facing foreclosure, and you're going to lose your house. Your family has nowhere to go. You're going to lose your house. The bank is taking it. You're going to be on the street. You have no job. You have no house. You have nowhere else to go. Now, literally, think about that. Imagine Monday, tomorrow, you have nowhere to go. And then pretend for a moment that I have a ton of money. It's going to take a lot of imagination here, but pretend that I have a ton of money. And I hear about your situation. And so I go to the bank, and I say, how much do they owe? I write a check, and I pay it off completely. Then I come to your house, holding the deed in my hand. I knock on your door as you're packing everything up, and I say, hey, you can go ahead and unpack those boxes. Here's the deed to your house. It's paid in full. Oh, and by the way, I actually talk to my friend, and I got a job lined up for you. You just have to show up tomorrow. It's all ready to go. What do you feel in that moment? What do you feel in that moment? Overwhelmed, just shocked, gratitude beyond belief? That's grace. Now imagine that. In that little situation there, on your front doorstep, you're so overwhelmed by the grace, so convicted by the blessing you're receiving that you just say, I can't accept this. I cannot accept this as a gift. And you pull out your wallet, and you pull out the only $5 bill you have, and you say, here, let's call it even. Even though that's all you have left, what does that action due to the gift that you just received. It destroys it. It belittles it. It absolutely embarrasses and shames the giver of the grace. You see, when we approach grace like that, we destroy it. And the grace we've received in Christ is infinitely greater than getting a house and a job. It's a debt that you can't pay back, even if you tried to pay back $5 every week for the rest of your life. It's not a debt that can be paid. And what we're actually doing as we live like this is we're persisting in pride and actually trying to avoid the relationship that grace demands. Because what we're doing is we're avoiding a real relationship with the giver of that grace and just making it into an economic transaction. You see, this is exactly how most of us think about the grace we receive from God. We know it's unmerited, that it's immense, that it's big, that it's more than we could pay, yet we keep acting like we can pay it. So in Christ, we've received grace upon grace upon grace, and we keep acting like we've got a payment plan worked out with God through our religious deeds. So you see, the reality is that when you approach your Christian life like this, we're actually avoiding the grace-filled relationship that we have with God. You see, this is going to surprise many of you because you can actually avoid God by running to religion just as easily as you can by running from religion. You can avoid Jesus by running to your religious works just as easily as you can avoid Jesus by running away from them. Because if you think your religious deeds and actions put you right with God, then you don't know Christianity. You don't know grace. So the question then, in light of that example, how do we respond to grace? How do we respond to grace? How do we respond to the grace that we have in the gospel? Well, going back to that example, you respond to grace like this. You say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You absolutely and completely saved me and my family. I can never, ever, ever pay you back. But I actually know a lot of other people who are in need. I know a lot of other people that are facing foreclosure. I know a lot of other people who are in need. Could I come and spend time with you? Could I be with you and be a part of helping you help others that are in need? Because this grace that I've received that I didn't deserve makes me feel so indebted to everyone else who's in need of the grace that they don't deserve. And see, that's how we respond to grace. That's how we respond to our God. Because instead of avoiding God by trying to pay him back, we actually are able to get closer to him by being indebted to everyone else. That's the beauty, is that the gospel of grace does put us in debt, but it does not put us in debt to God. It puts us in debt to everyone else who is just as in need and just as unworthy as we were. And that changes everything. That changes absolutely everything about how you look at God, about how you look at yourself, about how you look at everybody else. Because grace actually makes us in debt to everyone else who's desperately, desperately in need of it. You see, in light of the gospel, you can never love someone enough. You can never love someone enough because it wasn't their love for you that created the debt. It was Jesus' love for you that put you in debt to them. So the amazing reality is that what Paul's calling us to here is to be conscious and overwhelmed, completely burdened by this insurmountable debt that we owe to one another, because it was a debt that was created by Christ's love for us, which means that it's a debt that we could never, ever pay back to each other. And so we fulfill the law by living in light of this call to grace, by this call to being indebted to one another. We fulfill the law by continually asking ourselves, what's the most loving thing I can do for my neighbor, for my friend, for my husband, for my wife, for my boss, my coworker, my parents? By asking ourselves in every single situation, what would most demonstrate the love and the grace I've received in Christ to this person right now? See, that's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. To think through the constant, unavoidable desire that I have to bring myself comfort and joy and happiness. Because of the gospel, that obsession also becomes focused on bringing my neighbor, my coworker, my boss, my family comfort, joy, and happiness. Not because they deserve it, but because we didn't deserve it. And that's exactly what Christ gave to us. So the question that this kind of all forces us into, what would our church look like if this was the motivation to love that we lived in light of? What would your community group function like if the overwhelming question in everyone's mind was, how do I show the love I received from Christ to this person right now? Well, as you write that down and discuss with it in your community groups, Paul doesn't stop here. He carries this on, and he actually grounds this calling in a somewhat of a strange motivation that we're going to have to unpack for a little bit. He goes on in verse 11, he says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So Paul goes on to say in verse 11, besides this, you know the time. And that translation to besides this is kind of a tough one, because it kind of makes it seem like Paul's changing themes, changing focus when he says besides this, as if he's saying, okay, we were talking about love, now we're going to transition, talk about something else. But the Greek word actually there, it would be closer translated to say, do all of this because of what I'm going to tell you now. It's sourcing what he's already said in a new motivation. And so he's saying, live out loving each other like this because you know the time. You know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. Paul says it's time to wake up. And so this is one of my least favorite moments in all of life is the moment the alarm clock goes off. You know, just that absolute, like, I wake up every morning just furious that the alarm went off. It's a terrible way to start your day. And it's almost like, you know, the beeping gets like worked into your dream. You know what I'm talking about? And then like it going off forever and like Courtney slapping me saying like, turn it off. Like that's just, I hate the alarm going off in the morning. I hate waking up. But really the only thing worse than the alarm going off in the morning is when the alarm doesn't go off in the morning. You know what I'm talking about? Like where you knew you needed to wake up early and you had the sun shining through your window and that moment of just sheer panic can see, like you just wake up gasping for air saying like, oh no, and you start running around your room like an idiot, just grabbing clothes wherever you can find it. And it's a disaster. I mean, one time when I was in college, actually, I slept through a final And I got a call from one of my friends in my, I had a good friend in my class. He calls me up. He's like, "Brad, where are you?" And I was on the top bunk, and I literally just dove out of my bed and like landed on my dresser and fell over and just sprinted out the door. Thankfully, I was wearing pants. But it's this, so really the only thing worse than being told to wake up is not being told to wake up when you need to wake up. Amen? So Paul's saying, wake up. It's time to wake up. You see, there's two words for time in Greek. There's chronos and kairos. Chronos is where we get the word chronological. It's like the time you see on your clock. The time you look at your watch when you're like, man, this sermon's going long. That's chronos, that's the chronological time. But then there's another kind of time, it's kairos. And what that means is it's a time that's meant to be the right or the opportune moment. It's a time that is full of meaning and purpose and importance. And so it's this concept of time that Paul's talking about here. It's a time that's not marked by its length, but marked by its importance, by its value. And so what Paul's saying here, he's saying, you know the kairos. You know the importance of the moment that's happening right now. And so what is that? What is so important about this kairos, this moment that we need to wake up for? Well, I think it's best described as the already but not yet. You see, we live in this in-between moment in the history of redemption where Christ has already come into the darkness. His kingdom has been inaugurated, but Christ has not yet returned and his kingdom is yet to be consummated. You could think of it like this. It's as if a good and just king was invading the land of an evil dictator. And there's a point in that invasion, in that advance, where the war of the good and righteous king fighting against this evil dictator's army, there's a moment in that war where the dictator is conquered, where the army is overrun, where they're defeated. Where the righteous king becomes inaugurated, becomes the official reigning ruler over that realm. But in the between, and especially back before communication was instantaneous, what would happen in those times is wars would still rage on for weeks and months in all the outlying regions. And even as the fighting dwindled, it would take years for the full blessings of the new king's reign to take effect and to be experienced. So between the defeat of the dictator and the establishment of the reign of the king, there's this time when the victory has already been won and some of the promises of the coming reign are to be enjoyed. But the old rule of the dictator, even though he's defeated, has not yet been completely and utterly wiped out. So there's still danger of being attacked. There's still old habits and fears and things to be overcome about how we used to live under the reign of the evil dictator. And all that's working itself out as one kingdom is giving way to another. You see, that's the already but not yet. Where Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has defeated Satan, sin, and death. He promises a kingdom with no more sickness, no more death, no more sin. And that's a kingdom that we get to enjoy in part now. We get to enjoy and experience foretastes of that kingdom. Through the Holy Spirit, we get to experience a foretaste of what that kingdom will be like. We get to, at times, by God's grace, enjoy foretastes of good health and of healing. We get to enjoy foretastes of victory over sin. We get to enjoy foretastes of those things, but yet we don't live in the fullness of that, as we will when Jesus returns. And listen, this isn't just theological musings. I'm not just trying to sound smart. This is immensely practical. You see, you will never understand the things you have to face and experience every day until you realize that you live in the already, but not yet. Until you know the time. And misunderstanding this idea has led to so much pain, so much confusion, so much heartache, and for some, led them to just totally walk away from Jesus. Because if you've ever asked God, why is this happening? Lord, how can this be? Lord, why do I keep struggling with this? Lord, why do I feel like this? Lord, why does this person I love, why are they still sick? Why is my child still sick? Lord, why am I still fighting this sin struggle? Lord, why is this? If you've ever asked any of those questions, you know the tension of living in the already but not yet. You see, we look and we long for Jesus to overcome sin and sickness and death as he's promised to. And yet every day we still encounter sin still holding sway in our hearts. We get sick. People we love get sick. And on a long enough timeline, every single one of us is going to die. You see, one of the hardest things for us to deal with as Christians is that the kingdom we have been promised in the gospel is not what we experience every single day of our lives. And so all sorts of really dangerous explanations come about to try and explain why. Some people will argue that we should be totally and fully experiencing the consummated kingdom right now. And so they'll say things like, well, if you're sick or someone you love sick, it's because you're in sin. They'll say things like, if you're struggling with sin, then you're probably not a Christian. And then others overreact in the whole other direction against that error, and they live lives practically as if Jesus had never died and rose from the dead. And so for them, Christianity is just a hopeless walk of thinking that there's no joy and victory in this life. And I know because I've sat with so many of you in hospital waiting rooms, in funeral homes, at coffee shops all over the city, that we don't understand what it looks like to trust and to follow Jesus in this time. Do we pray for healing? Do we expect victory over our struggle against sin? What do we do if healing doesn't come? What do we do if the trial we're facing just keeps getting bigger and harder and more insurmountable? What do we do with that? Does that prove that God isn't real, that Jesus was a liar? What do we do? You see, some of you are hurting and you're confused and you're just wondering, can Jesus actually help? And others have walked with Jesus for years and the struggle you're facing right now is shipwrecking you and leading you to question everything you believe. You see, we live in light of the gospel by living in light of both the already and the not yet. You see, we live in light of the already, that Jesus was born, that he lived a perfect life, that he died the death we deserved, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And by his death, he conquered death, he defeated Satan, he destroyed sin, and he gave all who believe the Holy Spirit as the deposit of what's promised us. So we have hope. So do we pray? Absolutely. We pray because our King Jesus has won and he is with us. We pray for healing. We pray for victory over sin. We pray for the gospel to transform our hearts. We pray for the gospel to reconcile our broken relationships. We seek in every single way to ask for and to live in light of the coming kingdom right now. We absolutely pray for that. But at the same time, we live in the light of the not yet. That Jesus has not yet come back and all things are not yet set right. So as hard as it is, listen, Christian, you can't be shocked when you experience the very things the Bible promises you that you will experience. When we face trials and sickness and death, we need to hope and pray for God to graciously give us a foretaste of that coming kingdom. To say, Lord, bring healing now. Lord, bring victory over this sin now. Lord, bring health now. Lord, bring victory now. Lord, let us experience the delight of your reign now. We pray and we beg for that. But no matter what, we get to rejoice in Jesus because we live in light of the coming kingdom, regardless of how we still experience the war that's raging as the old kingdom is passing away. We rejoice in Jesus and we long all the more for the day when his reign will be consummated and everything will be set right, when car wrecks will be no more, when cancer, sin, and brokenness will be no more. And so we can have hope to love each other through that, because the hope that we have for eternity is infinitely greater than any foretaste that we might get by God's grace now. So listen, as appealing as the health and wealth gospel sounds, it has a 100% failure rate. Because no one stays physically healed forever. Yet. There's a day coming when we will. But no one does yet. I mean, think about it. 100% of the people Jesus healed, as he was proclaiming the coming kingdom, 100% of the people Jesus healed ended up dying. But at the same time, 100% of the people that trusted Jesus for their spiritual healing will be healed for eternity. And we'll know what that's like in the kingdom forever. You see, so knowing the time, we love in such a way that it proclaims to the world that a new king is reigning, even if they don't know it yet. We proclaim to the world that there's a king that's reigning no matter what it looks like right now. And so we point towards a greater hope because the already is already here. And the not yet is coming. And like we already prayed, we can pray that it comes soon. And so Paul calls us to live in light of this urgency to be freed from sin with a really strange phrase. He says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Essentially what he's saying is that what your ultimate experience of salvation is closer now than the moment you actually first believed. But it's strange because weren't we already saved? Wasn't our salvation already in that a past tense? Well, our salvation exists in three tenses. Past, present, future. See, in the past, we have been justified from our sin. We have been saved completely, past tense, from the penalty of sin when you trust in Jesus. In the present tense, we are being saved from the power of sin. We are being sanctified. And in the future tense, we will be glorified. We will be saved forever from the presence of sin and all of its effects. So we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved in the process of being saved from the power of sin. And one day, we will be saved from the presence of sin. See, all who've placed their faith in Christ have been justified, are being sanctified as God works in us. And we look to and hope for the future, the not yet, where we will be glorified with Jesus. And so in light of that, in light of our salvation, Paul says, wake up and put on Christ. Verses 12 to 14, he says, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. See, we are told to cast off the works of darkness. Things like sexual immorality, drunkenness, quarreling, jealousy. To take those off like you're taking off dirty clothes. It's this image of just removing your dirty old pajamas. And waking up and putting on the armor of light. Which he says is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the radical call to love one another, to persevere through all, is in light of our call to wake up. Because the dark night of the old kingdom, he says, is far gone. It's passing away. The dawn of the light of the new kingdom, Jesus, it's dawning, it's coming. And so essentially what he's saying here is to wake up, take off your old dirty pajamas, and put on Jesus. And this is one of Paul's favorite ways of describing faith in Christ. This language of putting on clothes. He's saying, just your putting your faith in Christ is like taking off dirty clothes and putting on clean ones. It's putting on Jesus, putting on, wrapping yourself up, not in your righteousness, not in your works, not in your efforts. It's by faith putting on his righteousness, his perfection, and letting that be your armor as the kingdom of this world is falling away. You see, trusting Jesus isn't like putting on some cool little accessory on your old clothes, like a little badge or a hat. It's not just adding on a little something to your life to balance it out. Putting your faith in Jesus is literally the image of wrapping up yourself fully, trusting completely in his righteousness, in his work, in his death and resurrection for you. See, the image is that it's as crazy for a Christian to be walking around clothed in drunkenness and sexual morality and quarreling and just clothed in an identity of sin as it would be for a soldier to show up for battle in their pajamas. That's the image Paul's calling to. And so he says, live in light of your identity. Live in light of your identity of being united with Jesus. And because of that, don't give any opportunity to the flesh. That simply means don't imagine yourself with any other identity but Jesus. Because the moment you start trusting in and seeking out an identity in somewhere else, you're breathing life to the identity of the flesh. To mark yourself with that. You're clothing yourself again in the works of darkness rather than letting your identity in Christ be what clothes you. And so the call that we all need to hear is to wake up and put on Christ. To trust in him and his death, his life, his resurrection, his righteousness for your righteousness. His acceptance as your acceptance. Because when you put on Christ, you are just as righteous and acceptable before God as you would imagine Jesus being righteous and acceptable before the Father. That's the hope. And so some of you need to wake up for the first time and put your faith in Jesus, putting on him, trusting in your righteousness. accepting that his sacrifice was for you to make you righteous before the Father. You need to wake up because of the time and put on Christ. And then so many of the rest of us need to once again wake up because we've just lulled ourselves back to sleep with a comfortable, apathetic, complacent faith. And so this is so much more an invitation than a rebuke, but it's an invitation to wake up, to once again put on Christ, who is your identity, trusting in his righteousness to allow you to live in light of it. Because living in light of it lets us love each other with a debt of love that we can never repay, and a debt of love that's so full, that's grace bought, that it will transform us and transform our city as we see this old kingdom giving way to the new king of Jesus. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would wake us up, that you would wake us up to the joy of the day, Lord, that we would get to put on Christ and celebrate the grace we have in him. Rejoicing in the amazing reality that your grace put us into debt to everyone else. Lord, free us from the deception of trying to pay you back with our own works and deeds, but let it fill us with the joy and just the joy-filled, humble obligation to love each other as you've loved us. And Lord, help us to know the time. Lord, help us to know and to recognize, to rejoice that you have already won the war, that you have already drawn us into your kingdom, Lord. But let us also, by your grace, join with you wearing the armor of putting on Christ to be a part of the advancing of your kingdom as we live in light of it, as we love and as we serve, as only we can when we're clothed in you. So Lord, help us to trust in you. Lord, help us to put on Jesus. Lord, let us run to you in your faith and have an identity that's marked by your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.